Again this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. And we're going to be continuing on in our series in Ephesians. And I was looking for the page number. You can find it if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. You can find it on page 1243, so you can follow along. I invite you, if you have a Bible, to take it out so you can follow along as we read God's Word together. And we'll be starting in Ephesians 4, and we'll read the first 6 verses. So once you find it, I'll invite everyone who's able to please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning. Hear now God's Word from Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. Lord, how desperately we need to know you. We need you not just every week, not just every day, but we need you every hour. We depend upon you to uphold us, to strengthen us, to sustain us, and to speak to us by your word, to feed us from it. And so, Lord, we've come from a busy week, hungry and ready to hear from you, and we pray that you would feed us now from your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This week I saw a poll done by Georgetown University, and it was done sometime in June. And one of the interesting things in the poll is that it indicated that many people responded saying that division in our country was now the most important issue in their personal lives, in their minds. This division and polarization that we face is just coming at us from every angle, everywhere we go. It's just the air we breathe and the water we swim in, it seems like. And it seems at times that the only thing that we're able to agree on is the fact that we can't agree on anything else. And it's hard for us as the church because the church is supposed to be this countercultural community where we witness to the power of the gospel to reconcile us to God and to one another. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul gives this rich description of who we are in Christ, how all of God's blessings and benefits are given to us in Him and in no other way. He points out how God's power is displayed in Christ's resurrection and how that same power is at work in our lives as He's taken us from being dead in sin and raised us and made us alive together in Christ. He talks about how we were alienated from God and from one another and how Christ, through the gospel, tears down the dividing walls of hostility and reconciles us to God and to one another. And he shows how Paul himself was given a ministry to proclaim this gospel and how he prays for their growth in Christ so that they might fully understand and comprehend and appreciate Christ's love for them and all that he's doing in their lives. But as you come to the end of chapter 3, there's one important question still lingering, still hanging out there in the air. You see, we can read those first 3 chapters of Ephesians and we can read what Paul writes and say, Paul, that sounds beautiful and amazing, but how do we do that? What does it look like in our lives? What does it look like day in and day out to live out the realities of everything he's talked about in the first 3 chapters? And that's why Paul doesn't end the letter at Ephesians chapter 3, but he goes on in chapters 4 through 6 to flesh out what this looks like in all the different areas of life. He starts in chapter 4 a little bit more with a general focus, and then as we go through the book, we'll see him just kind of drill down and get more and more specific in all different areas of life. But his point here is this, that we must work to make our life as a church reflect our unity in Christ. You see, our life as a church needs to reflect the unity that we have in Christ. And one of his key points here is that doesn't come naturally. It's going to take work. And so as Paul talks about unity in these verses, I want us to see just two things that he draws out for us. We'll see first the picture of church unity, and then second, he'll emphasize the foundation for church unity. So verses 1 to 3, the picture of church unity. Paul actually picks up where he left off at the start of chapter 3, emphasizing that he's a prisoner for Christ. He's suffering there for his faith. He's imprisoned for his preaching of the gospel. And as we also saw, he's not just a prisoner for Christ. He is Christ's prisoner, right? He's Christ's servant, sent on a mission from him, bound to serve him. His calling as an apostle here is what gives him authority. But his suffering for the sake of the gospel gives honor and weight and gravity to his words. And so it's with that combination of his authority as an apostle and the weight of his words that he urges, that he pleads with them in all that he says in these verses. Remember, up till now, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we've only actually seen one command that's been given to us. Right? He's only commanded one thing, to remember who they were apart from Christ. He's laid those foundational truths. And now in the second half of the book, he turns to exhortation, urging them, commanding them, pleading with them to live in light of who they are in Christ. And he starts there with a call to holiness. He says in the first half of verse 1, "I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Notice just three things that he says there in that verse. He describes their lives as a walk, right? When you walk, you're headed somewhere. You're going in a definite direction, and with every step, you're hoping to make progress towards your destination, right? He's not emphasizing just a one-time thing. When it comes to living for Christ, it's the same way. There's a day-in, day-out way of life that Christians are called to embody. This walk, we might say, is a lifestyle, a pattern of living in a certain way. It's this daily turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. Martin Luther brings this out in the 95 Theses. The very first one he mentions is this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance." Right? Not just a one-time thing, but a daily pattern of living is what he has in mind. Just like when you're going on a walk, it takes effort. It doesn't just happen. You have to set out intentionally with a direction. And we all walk at different speeds. We might have different lengths to our strides that help us make faster progress. But when you walk, you are headed somewhere and you hope to make progress. There might be ups and downs. If you're like me, you might be clumsy and sometimes you might trip. I have this wonderful habit of falling up the steps. I don't fall down the steps. I fall up the steps. So maybe your walk is not the smoothest like mine. But either way, you get up and you keep going and you make progress over time in your walk. It's the same with the Christian life. We hope to make progress in living for Christ. Sometimes it might feel like it's two steps forward and then one step back. But the hope is that you and I would be living for Christ more faithfully now than we were a year ago. And that a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, that we would be further along in our Christian lives than where we are right now. We're called to walk with Christ as this pattern of life, day in and day out. And the second thing he says is it's not just a walk, but he says walk in a worthy manner. Notice there is a standard. There is a right way to walk and a wrong way to walk. We live in a world that tells us be true to yourself and do what makes you happy. And even aside from what Scripture says, we can just see as we look at the world that doesn't work. It's not a consistent or coherent way to live, because what happens when your desires change and what makes you happy now isn't what made you happy last week? Or what happens when what makes you happy conflicts with what makes me happy, right? It's not a helpful way to live, but worse than that, it's destructive. Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And so we're called not just to walk, but we're called to a worthy walk. We're called to a walk that is different and distinct from the world around us. This is what we promise in our membership vows as we join the church. One of the questions is this: do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Everyone who joins one of our churches takes that vow publicly in the presence of the congregation, promising before God to live and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We get an even more specific one in the ordination vows for elders, where we're asked to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of God to which God shall make you an overseer. I love that language of adorning the gospel. A beautiful image. And it brings out questions for us, right? Does your life bring shame on the name of Christ, or does it honor Him? Does your life make the gospel appear more beautiful, or does it make the gospel more offensive than it is inherently? Is your life a bridge that makes it easier for people to come to Christ, or does your life create unnecessary obstacles and stumbling blocks that people trip over? You see, if we claim the name of Christ, we need to live in a way that brings honor to His name, and we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. But the third thing he emphasizes is that holy living flows from our calling. Right? Notice, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The call comes first. Right? We've already been called to Christ, and now we are instructed to go and live appropriately. You see, it's an obvious point, but it's one that we can never make too often, that you never earn God's love by how you live. It doesn't say walk in a manner worthy so that you can be called. No, God graciously sets His love on us and calls us to Himself. He changes our hearts, changes our wills so that we can love Him and desire to serve Him. And then He helps us to live for Him and tells us what that looks like. It's what Paul says elsewhere in 2 Timothy 1. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see that same pattern throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, right? God brings His people out of slavery in Egypt through the Exodus. He leads them there to Mount Sinai. And only then, after He has delivered them, then He gives them the Ten Commandments and says, I am your God who has already saved you. Now go and live for Me. Obedience never earns forgiveness. Obedience is the response to forgiveness. This is a really important point for us to press in on, because our lives must flow from our new identity in Christ that's been given to us in our calling. You see, your identity always shapes your lifestyle. In other words, how you live is shaped by who you think you are. Whether you think your identity is given to you because of your desires or because of your success and what you do, all of it, when they define us, they affect our lives and how we live. And so we need to learn and relearn to let the God who made us in His image, let Him be the one to tell us who we are. That's true of all people, but how much more true is it for those of us who are in Christ, who have been redeemed, who have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, who now bear the family name, as we saw last week. Because if that's true of us, then we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are those who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And now God calls us to glorify God in our body and to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Our walk flows from our calling. So we need to keep our holy calling in view and by God's grace to walk in a worthy manner. He starts with this call to holiness, urging them to walk worthy. And he takes that general focus, and then he gets more specific, as we said, as the letter goes on. But he does begin to give some practical instructions in this passage here to show us what a worthy walk looks like. He highlights it a little bit in verses 2 and 3. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, notice three things. The first thing is to see that this holiness is communal, right? All of these virtues, humility, gentleness, patience, love, they all have one another as their focus, right? The holiness that's in view here is not withdrawing from the world to live as a hermit or to, in a monastery or a convent. It's not sitting alone in your house with your Bible, though there's times to do that, and I hope you do that. Right? It's not this withdrawing from the world. It's not an individual living. It's called to live in the world with people. Holiness is a community project. Holiness is relational. And we see this in the other direction as sin destroys relationships. Right? We have the saying in our culture, misery loves company. Paul says bad company ruins good morals. Paul elsewhere says that sin in the church is like yeast that works its way through the dough, corrupting all that it comes into contact with. In contrast, we also are called to pursue holiness together, not simply on our own, apart from one another. That's what Hebrews 10 brings out. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We see it in Proverbs. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Comes out even in Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will help up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You see, holiness is supposed to be pursued together in community and fellowship with other Christians. And that means if you're a Christian, you should expect your brothers and sisters to speak into your life. Yes, to encourage you, but sometimes to rebuke you and to point out sin that you need to deal with. Because that's what every single one of us needs. We can't live in isolation from one another. Unity is communal and to pursue together. But unity, second, takes work. We're called to live worthy of our calling. We're called to strive for the holiness without which we won't see the Lord. This holiness is pursued together in community, and that means holiness is connected with unity. They're tied together and can't be separated. And notice again what he says in verse 3. He says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity takes work. It doesn't just happen by itself, and it must be intentionally pursued. And then once you get there, it needs to be maintained. Most of the houses in our neighborhood were built sometime in the mid-50s. And as you drive through my neighborhood, you'll see some that have been kept up really, really well. Some people have built on beautiful additions, and just the houses look wonderful. And then as you drive through, you'll see other houses, like the one around the corner from my house, that at one point the backyard kind of looked like a jungle, and the bushes and trees were growing into the house. Someone bought the house completely underestimating the work that was done. They needed to just open up the windows and let it air out for weeks and weeks on end because it was just so foul inside. And basically, it's one of those houses that needs to just be knocked down to the foundation and started from scratch. Because though it was at one time a nice house that was built, it wasn't maintained. It must, just like a house, unity takes work. It needs to be maintained. It needs to be kept up. It needs to be protected and cultivated. And notice Paul says, he doesn't merely say, be willing to maintain unity. He says we must be eager to maintain unity. We need to be proactive. We can't set this on the back burner as something that we'll get to eventually. No, this must be the central focus. It needs to be the thing that gets our best energy and our best attention. To strive for unity together as a church. And he describes it as the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, this unity it's established and given by the Holy Spirit. And it's held together by peace. Jesus is the one who came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. With the result that we have peace with God and peace with one another. And we see that the peace that we have with one another is the embodiment of the peace that we have with God. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, our reconciliation to God will come to expression in the quality of our reconciliation with one another. We are to live as one because in Christ we are one. We're going to press into the foundation of our unity in a few minutes, but we see here that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, establishes unity and then gives us grace to work to maintain it. The question is, how do we do that? I think we do it through the very things he says in verse 2, by living together in humility, in gentleness and patience, and bearing with one another in love. The fact that Paul emphasizes those qualities means that he assumes that throughout the life of the church, there will be disagreements that arise. There will be conflicts and different opinions. That's why we need to cultivate these qualities in our lives. We need to be the people that have the humility that to recognize that all that we have is given to us by God. What do we have that we have not received? We're to be the people that long for God to receive glory and not us. To be people that remember that we are here to build His kingdom and not our own. That we're here for the fame of His name, not for our own recognition. Not to us, but to Your name be glory. To count others as more significant than ourselves. Seeking to build one another up rather than insisting on our own way. That means we need to be people who commit to being the kind of people who are not easily offended. And that's connected with all these other qualities, because a humble Christian is a gentle Christian. A humble Christian is a patient Christian. A humble Christian is one who's willing to bear with others in love. And none of it just happens. We have to be eager to maintain it. We have to be willing to work hard to strive for this kind of life together. Third thing I think he points us to see here is that Christ-likeness is really the key to unity among believers. Notice the qualities that he says we should embody. He says we should be gentle and humble. Those are the exact same words that Jesus uses to describe himself when he says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." These, I think, are two of the most neglected Christian virtues in our day. And often, sadly, especially among Reformed people, right? We love our doctrine. We can sniff out bad theology a mile away, and yet for all of our ability to spell out the fine points of doctrine, sometimes we just don't act very much like Jesus. We can be proud and self-righteous. We can be so eager to win an argument that we fail to win the person. Jesus, on the other hand, is gentle. He's tender. He's patient. He says, "I won't break a bruised reed. I won't smother a faintly burning wick." He is one who is inherently approachable and compassionate. He is not harsh or cruel with those who come to him. He's humble. He's lowly. He's one who laid aside his glory and took on the form of a servant in order to suffer in the place of his people. He humbled himself, taking the lowest place, having no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, like one from whom men hide their faces. Isaiah tells us he was despised and we esteemed him not. He made himself low that he might raise us up. He humbled himself that he might exalt us, to make us children of God so that we could share in his relationship with his Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Do you see what Jesus did for us? He walked worthy for you, obeying in your place, dying for your sin. He walked worthy for you, and then he also helps you, now that he saves you, to walk in a worthy manner by giving you his Spirit to teach you and guide you and to help you live for him. And he promises that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him, who trusts in him and who looks to him for salvation. And so his invitation for everyone here this morning is this: come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, come to him and find rest. And once you come, keep coming back every day of your life and find your rest in him. Because you don't only need him once at the start of the Christian life. You need him every hour. You need his patient, gentle, tender care for you. Come to him. Verses 1 through 3, Paul gives us that picture of what unity in the church looks like, of living together, bearing with one another in love, pursuing gentleness and humility and patience. And in verses 4 through 6, he again reminds us that this unity, it doesn't come from nowhere. It doesn't just appear out of thin air. It flows from our unity in Christ. He says the reason we should pursue unity with one another is because all believers have been united in Christ. We are one, so we should live as one. He shows that in verses 4 through 6, where he says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the things he says there. He says that there's one body. Everyone who's saved has been saved to be part of the church, part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the same body. We might be different parts. Someone might be a hand. Someone else might be a foot. You might have a couple eyes. We all have different parts, but we all need each other in order to function properly. There's one body. There's one spirit. There's not 17 Holy Spirits. The same spirit that rested on Jesus through his earthly ministry is the spirit that lives in you. The same spirit who raised Christ from the dead is the spirit who dwells in you. The one Holy Spirit that lives in you lives in every one of your other brothers and sisters in Christ. We are united because we share in Christ's spirit who's living in us. And if by his spirit Christ is pleased to dwell in our hearts through faith, we can't be content to be divided with one another when we share the same spirit. We have one hope. We share that same hope. We have the same inheritance that's kept for us in heaven. We all look forward together to the day when we will be together with Christ for all eternity, free from sin forever. So we can't be content to be divided here on earth when we will be together forever around the throne in heaven. We have one Lord. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. We have the same Savior who rules over us as our Lord. We are servants of the same Master. We are subjects of the same King. We live for His honor and glory, for the fame of His name, and for the furthering of His kingdom. And so we must not let anything come between us and threaten our usefulness and our obedience to Him. We have one faith. We all hold to the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints, both the same body of teaching and the same abiding trust in Christ that's given to us. We have one baptism. We've all been baptized into Christ and given the family name. We have one God. God is our one Father, and we are His children. Siblings, as many know, will bicker and fight from time to time. So I've heard. But at the end of the day, we are brothers and sisters. Right? Nothing should tear apart our family unity because God is our God and we are His people. He is over us all. He is in us all. He is through us all. Charles Hodge says in his commentary that God as Father is over all the church's members, through them all and in them all. The church is a habitation of God through the Spirit. It is His temple in which He dwells and which is pervaded in all its parts by His presence. You see, we have this shared foundation in Christ. That's our starting point for life together in the church. And it's true not just in this congregation, but with every believer anywhere in the world. And think about what that means. That means that you actually have more in common with another Christian who lives in a different part of the world, who doesn't look like you, who doesn't speak your language, who's in a different stage of life, who might have a different economic status, who's different in every other possible way from who you are, because of your bond in Christ by His Holy Spirit and your common salvation, you actually have more in common with that believer than you do with members of your own family who don't know Christ. You might have more shared experience with your family members or more common interests, but in terms of the things that really matter, the foundation of your very identity, it's shared in common with every fellow believer around the world. There's no doubt that we live in a divided world, and that means that at times tensions can be high, disagreements can turn hostile. And I think in the life of the church, we can often see that as a weakness, as if we have just this extra hard task that God's given us, because the church no longer enjoys the cultural influence that we once had in our culture, at least not to the same degree. But I think we can actually take this as a unique opportunity from God. We actually live in an important time where the church is set to thrive. Think about some of the things in our world. There is now more widespread agreement, it seems, than ever that something is wrong in the world and things are not the way they should be. People are everywhere looking for community, looking for a place where they can be welcomed and accepted, where they can be truly known and deeply loved. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in the place to be that countercultural community that deeply loves one another. A community that's marked by humility, by gentleness, by patience, by forbearing love. A community that can provide a home for people from all walks of life as they come to Christ in repentance and faith. Because no matter who you are, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And when they come to Christ, regardless of what other secondary differences we might have, we are part of one body. We are indwelt by one Spirit. We look forward with one hope. We serve one Lord. We embrace one faith. We've been washed with one baptism. And we have one God who is the Father of us all. Church, may our Lord enable us to walk in a manner that is worthy of this high and holy calling. May it be a powerful witness to a world that is desperately in need of the rest that is found in our gentle and lowly Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear these things and we stand back in awe of who you are and of what you've done. We get excited and at the same time we get scared because we see these things and we see how far short we fall and we ask, who is sufficient for these things? We pray, Lord, that your Spirit, the same Spirit that raised you from the dead and who now dwells in each one of us, may He strengthen us so that we might live for you. May He equip us and work within us all that is pleasing in your sight, that we might be faithful witnesses for you in the world and that we might embody the unity that you prayed that we would be marked by. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.